Okay, so again, we're coming from the third chapter of Amos tonight. Some would call this text as a minor, the book rather, is from one of the minor prophets. But what Amos has to say, his word is not something that you would look at as trivial or minor. It's great importance that we see as we look in this particular book. The title that I'm giving my text tonight is Respond to My Warning. Respond to My Warning. Now, we've gone through these first two chapters and we've seen the condemnation through the voice of this prophet, Amos. This condemnation doesn't come from his heart, however he speaks it, but he's being used as a vessel for God. Some commentators say, well, he wasn't a prophet. Some say he was just a shepherd or one who would choose those things. Well, when I look at him and what he's doing in this particular text, he seems to fit in the role of a prophet. I say minor prophet. That might be debated, but if we line up all the other prophets, minor or major, depending on the length of their text, he seems to be doing this. Respond to my warning. Don't know if you remember how we were looking at the latter portion of chapter 2 on last Tuesday night, but there were some things that were mightily important. And the fact is that God, through Amos, was telling those people that you've been judged now, and that this judgment that is coming upon you, there is really no way that you're going to be able to escape it. I'll probably refer to this again as we get into chapter 3, but what I'd like to do is just read a few verses at the very end of the second chapter. Respond to my warning. It's a great warning that God would give through his prophet, and we see that here. In this time, the pronouncement of judgments. Listen, I want to read the 14th verse of the second chapter down to the 16th, and then we'll pick up with chapter 3. Therefore the slight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. So, and I stopped at the end of the 15th verse, but I think the point can be made that God is letting these people know that you have this confidence in the things that through my time and giving you time to repent, and you've not done that, you've got this self-aggrandizement. Your head has gotten fat, your wallet is fat, and you feel that there is no judgment that's going to come upon you, though you know my law, though you know my commandments and my precepts. But when this judgment comes to you, Israel, when this judgment comes to you, Judah, there's going to be nothing that you can do to withstand what I cause to come upon you. So we now looking at that, we're about to go into this third chapter. Before going into the third chapter, let us remember that there was this idiom that Amos would continue to say, and the fact that he would continue to repeat this to these heathen nations, these nations that didn't have God's oracles or precepts, it's something for threescore and for four, and there were various transgressions that they had committed. Now, when I say transgressions, remember when we talked about some of those previous nations that did not know God as the Hebrews did? It would seem that God was talking to them for the moral code or law that man would seem to have innate within himself. I might have said that funny, but inherently within himself as being human. When he got to Judah and began to talk to Israel in the second chapter, we talked about the laws last week, so it made it a double fold of judgment, if you will. This is my way of trying to explain this. So this idiom is like you have reached the maximum limit that God is going to allow. Now he's going to act. He's going to act for his holiness because he's not going to be ignored for too long. So we pick up now in this third chapter, and I'll reiterate my title. Respond to my warning. Listen at what it says. I'm going to read the first two verses. Hear this. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, all children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Something here, rather interesting about this, is God is referring to them as his, as let's say, families of this, all of this creation. Now, since, I can't remember how long it's been now, but I believe it's been a few years. So the last few years, when we've had some of our messages, when we convened together and when we've been listening via fiber optics, phone or whatever, most of these messages that we've been talking about is the family of God. Well, God created people through Adam and Eve, and then they were dispersed. You remember Genesis 10. God is talking about these people still as families. And so when we remember what's taking place in these first and second chapter, there were judgments pronounced on others. But God says something of his own. Abraham and his union with his wife, Sarah, they had children, and from them nations formed. God blessed one particular group of people, the Hebrews or the Israelites. Listen to this again. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. This is not a favorable word. What is taking place with these people? God has allowed time to pass, but they continue to ignore his word, and now God is fed up. God, the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying. So, things that we already know, God is letting them know. It is something that they were to know that they were a special people. They were to know that God was the one that had delivered them. I believe it was even in the second chapter. Yes, it is. In the second chapter, I'm just going to refer to the second chapter and the 10th verse. So sometimes we might forget where we were, but let's just put it all together. This is what he says in 2 chapter 10th verse. I also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite, the Canaanite people. And I raised up your sons for prophets and up your young men for Nazarites and so forth. And it goes on. It talks about how they discouraged and tempted those people who were dedicated and sanctified for God to just walk outside of his will because they had hearts that were, let's say, made of stone. So that is reminding them again that I had a special responsibility for you. He says in this second verse, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. What? So I can read over this, and there's some things that I'm sure that I will probably leave out. But let's think about it this way. There are certain privileges that they had that other nations didn't. God then would give them responsibility in Deuteronomy 4. God would tell them that I want you, when you go to conquer this land, there is something about you that I want these other nations to covet. There's a way of covetousness that is evil, and then there's a way of coveting that is that when you covet that which is good, you begin to learn of it, you begin to mimic it, you begin to if it's the precepts, you want that precept to become a part of who you are. God was king over those people. His judgments were right. I think we read from Psalms, I believe it was 19, on last week. So they were supposed to live in a way that would teach those other nations, cause those other nations to want him, want God. They had privilege. God said, you will never have to fight. I will go before you. We've mentioned some of these things. So when we look at this now and we see that for three transgressions and for four, and how God has continued to remind them, Leviticus 26, we see if you walk outside of my will, this is how I'm going to deal with you. Then if you continue to walk outside of my will, there's going to be a greater judgment that comes upon you. You keep reading that letter portion of Leviticus 26, I think it starts around maybe 13th or 14th verse, and God is upset. Therefore, second verse, will I punish you for all your iniquities. First of all, if we can think back to this first verse that we looked at here, hear this word. When God would talk to these Hebrews, I think the Hebrews, like the ones that crossed over from basically Abram would leave this land that he was so familiar with and go to where God said, These people were to be like him, people of faith, as we are. And so we begin to see that God is fed up. Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. The iniquities is that this word here, it wasn't just they're hearing these words audibly, or that they were seeing the precepts that had been written on the tables of stone. They're just seeing them visibly. But it was supposed to be taken inwardly, and they were to see the pattern of God. I'll say metaphorically, to understand the heart of God, and then to please him, to obey him. The Jews or the Hebrews would say something like the Shema. You don't just hear and say, okay, that sounds good. No, now you obey and you do. So there's a synonymous action going. The hearing with the ears, the understanding with the mind, and then the committing to it with one's life and deeds. So because they failed to do this, God is now ready to punish them. Well, I'll talk about the iniquities in the second verse. And we want to remember what some of these iniquities were. So I'm alluding to some of the things that we read in some of the second chapter. Remember how they were not judging righteously. If you look in our land today, and I'm cutting away to make a point. If you look in our land today, in the United States, or let's keep it on the United States, because they say that we were a Christian nation. There were some elements of righteousness, but I wouldn't say it was purely Christian. No, I wouldn't. Lots of things that were taking place. But you look at it, you see, is there equity amongst men, or do men bribe to get their way? Do people take advantage of the poor? Do they take things that don't belong to them? Yes, this is true. Well, we can look back even in time and see that this took place years, centuries ago. But what should stand out to us even, I think, more so as we continue to read and try to learn about what's going on in Amos's, this was the people of God, and there was a lack of love for their fellow brethren. Supposed to be a family, but mistreating one another. Basically, hating one another, taking advantage of one another. And so God says, I'm tired of it. I've got to deal with you. Then we get to the third verse, and I'm going to read it alone. So it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, and when I was studying for this, I read three different interpretations of what this verse can mean. So God is talking to his family. He says, I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to punish with you for all your crimes for not adhering to my words. And then we have this, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, I didn't write any notes down. Maybe I should have, but I want to tell you what I remember in studying for this. There are some who believe that can two walk together except they be agreed. Some scholars believe that this is talking about God and the people. The people that he would refer to as his family. So it's like, since they had walked so far away from God, it's like God not necessarily turns away, but they turn away from him, and by not keeping his word, so they can't walk together. Does that make sense? Now, I think there's an application with that. I mean, we've looked in certain books, and we see in Ezekiel where the Spirit of God leaves the temple. I mean, there are other books where we could say that. So that possibly is an application somewhere. Another, let's say, explanation or interpretation that I read, we're trying to prepare for this, is that this speaks to the prophets who had come before and who were still contemporaries of Amos at this present time, who were led by the Holy Spirit to give a sound and unified message against God's people for iniquities that they had been committing throughout, let's say, the ages or time. So we say, can two walk together except they be agreed? So it's like the prophets of old, when they would deal with the children of God, it's like they were agreed in the message of what they wanted to say. Now, that could be an application. The last one that I remember studying or looking at was the fact that, I almost said Isaiah, Amos was, delivering the message that God wanted to give. So Amos, being a prophet, was being obedient to God and not being swayed. not being swayed by the fact that the people no doubt wouldn't want to hear what he was going to say, but he's like resolved to deliver a message that was given to him by God. So I'm walking with God. So you who don't want to hear me, this, I'm sharing some of what I read. I wish I were brilliant. I'm not that brilliant, but I can understand some things and try to explain. So here's Amos walking with God, and it's not. It's like he has to, how can I say, let the people know that his authority does not come from just him. He's a prophet, and the prophet, the true prophet, the one who would speak the words of God and whose, let's say, visions or prophecy would come true, there would be the one of God. So he had the seal of approval, if you will, or authority given from on high. And so it's like, though I might be a shepherd or a herdsman just to some of you, and you might despise me, the fact that I'm coming from the southern kingdom, because there was this contention or adversarial relationship between these two divisions, southern and northern. I'm not speaking on my own behalf. I'm speaking on behalf of God. You need to listen. Now, my title is Response to My Warning. Now, if we think about what's going on, God has basically said that you passed the point of no return. There's still a warning in this. Now, if you remember a couple of weeks or so ago, I said Amos preceded, in the sense of his message, Isaiah, and I wasn't sure of the time frame, how many years, and I still haven't looked it up. I want us to understand the text primarily. But if we were to go back and look in Isaiah, some of the first few chapters, where God was telling them, you are a people that is sick from head to toe. Come, let us reason together. And then you would see, like, there was this longing for God, even through Isaiah. It's like, why don't you turn and get it right? Don't be a Tim has talked about the man, and it's just breath in his nostrils. He's not going to last long. You need to listen to the one from on high. Well, maybe that's enough about chapter 3. I've given you three interpretations. Let's go on and continue to look at this. I'm going to read several verses. I want to read from verses 4 through 8, okay? Because there is some, I'm going to call it cause and effect, if you will, okay? Listen to how this reads, please. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord not hath done it? Surely, surely the Lord God will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who cannot but prophesy? So we see this sort of a change from the first two verses, and there's this third verse, and then there's, let's see, what is this, about five verses here, and there seems to be somewhat a change. So Amos is basically putting out some rhetorical questions, trying to provoke them to think. Now, what I said in my way of looking at this is it seems to be a cause and effect. Can this happen if this doesn't happen? So there's sort of something that's mentioned, and then there's sort of a what's the word? How do you call it? An implication, or what? I'm thinking of something that logically is going to happen as a reaction or an outgrowth of it. So let's look at this fourth verse again. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? Now, I'm talking about respond to my warning as God is saying this. Now, God's word had gone out. We've talked about from the various prophets, some before, and then certain contemporaries of Amos. So God's word, when it goes out, it doesn't go out void. And so, but it's like what happened was when the people would hear God's word, it was only something that they would hear audibly, and sometimes they would just totally reject it, close their eyes, and live on like they wanted to. Look at what's happening here. These people who have prominent people, they're getting over on the people and getting wealth by it. We talked about the cloaks that they would take last week for a pledge, and they're supposed to give it back to those people if they were called, and they would lay these cloaks around the various altars in the northern kingdom. So we know this wasn't in the temple of God, so it was, I'm thinking, barbaric. It's barbaric, but let's say unholy, if you will. And then just living it up sumptuously, feeling like God was going to be pleased with it. Well, this is not true. So God's word is going out, and they've rejected it. So will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No, it's saying when this lion roars, there is a reason. There's a prey. So God now is going to act upon the very people that he calls his own. He has sent out his word through the various prophets. In this particular case, he's sending it out through Amos. He's got reason. Look at the disobedience that has prevailed with this people. And yet when they would hear the word of God, they would often say, Jeremiah would say, peace, peace. None of this stuff is going to happen. I don't remember what chapter it is in Jeremiah. Jeremiah's full of different examples. But he would say that they would say this is not going to happen. Sometimes prophets would get slapped in the face if they would get if they would give God's word. And so Amos is saying here, and I was like, Gary, you keep talking about all these other prophets. You're confusing me. Let me slow down. I'm not trying to confuse anybody. But what I do want us to understand as the people of God is that God is consistent. He sends his prophets out with a warning. He sends his prophets out so that his people can hear and be corrected if necessary or reminded how they should live. Listen at this. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? I say God's word does not go out void. The people needed to take heed because God was addressing the various vices that they had. So he goes on with the fifth person. There might be more that is said with this, but I'm hoping I'm making a point here. Next verse is somewhat similar. One of the commentaries that I was looking at, I think it called it similitudes, and I'm just going to go on. Fifth verse, can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth with no gin, where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? This right here is poignant. This is poignant because what it's saying, and we'll go back and talk about the analogy here. It's poignant because it's saying when God's judgment goes out, you can rest assured that he's going to let it happen. Unless God repents himself because of your repenting. If you agree with God that you are living outside of his will and that you know that you're wrong and that you're right, peradventure, he might change and take away some of the judgment off of you that he's about to happen. This verse is saying God is going to get you. He's let time pass, you children of Israel, from in Judah. I'm going to deal with you. Quit resting on your laurels. Get out of this. You're confident that you got money. You're confident because time has passed. You're getting over on the widows. You're getting over on the orphans or the fatherless. But I'm coming to get you, and I will deliver. Listen, God is intentioned, in other words, that he will chastise you and he'll destroy you. He doesn't need you. Didn't that sound mean? But think about it. Let's think about how much God needs us. We breathe his air. We need him to let our internal organs function. If something were to happen to our minds, we can't think, and yet we think that we're over God. These people, much like some of us today. Now, let's go back to the fifth verse. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth? Now, this is talking about, I like the way one of the commentators would phrase it. It called it a fowler. One who would catch birds would go out intentionally and set a trap. It's like the bird is not just going to fall for no reason. Now, last year, I don't know how many years ago, there was these black birds with these red spots on their faces, and they just started falling. Now, I don't know if that was something governmental because, you know, they do things, you know. But these birds just started falling, and it was abnormal. The news picked it up. YouTube picked it up. Why are these birds falling? Why do the whales come up out of the water? Get back to the point, Gary. It's saying, no, when the fowler goes out, the bird just doesn't fall for him. He can take it home and cook it, clean it, or maybe mount it up. That's not it. He's saying that the fowler goes out with the intention to catch that bird. What is Amos saying right here? God has watched. He scrutinized. And for three transgressions and for four, now he's sending the fire. some of the fire, some of those other nations was an intentional fire to burn the palace or destroy a city. This fire is a fire of judgment. God is going to catch you in your wickedness. So when it happens, don't just say bad luck. When it happens, don't just say misfortune. When it happens, don't feel like no peace to us. And our God is still with us because he has chosen us, and Abraham is our father. No, you cannot rely on that. Go back and read out of the Torah what Moses gave to us. God is dealing with you, and he's trying to get your attention because what? You walked away from him. God, my title again is Respond to My Warning, and I should say before it's too late. Before I have to deal with you as somebody who's not my own. But anyway, let's get back to this. No? Well, it says, can this bird fall where there is no gin or trap that is set for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? This right here is speaking to the intent of the fowler. Now, there might be some times when the fowler has, let's say, a night that is unsuccessful. Perhaps he was unable to catch a bird. So it speaks to the intention or the habit of, okay, when we go, we expect that we're going to catch something. When God decides to lay his judgment down, he's not going to walk away and it not happen. If it does, it's because he has, in his sovereignty, he's allowed that to take place. And generally because one might truly and sincerely repent. Sixth verse, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? This right here is poignant. That comment, it's not funny, but wow. This is God's mercy. How do you say that? Are you talking? People might call this a negative message. But when a loving God will tell you what he's going to do when you walk outside of his will beforehand, isn't that merciful? Now, one of the commentaries I was reading said something, and I'm going to share a little bit of it, and then I'm going to give my 2 cents or 10 cents, okay? So it says, looking at this and analyzing, and I didn't come up with this, but I'm going to share. It said that God is talking to these people, his own people, differently than he spoke to those other nations. What this commentator said, and I can't remember which one it was, is that when God would deal with the other nations, he often would not warn them, the heathen nations. Now, when I read that, I'm like, well, I can think of some examples where he warned other nations. I'm thinking of Nineveh right off the bat. He warned them. You see later on in Nahum, I think, where he goes back and several hundred years, well, 140, 130 years later, and he deals with them. So there are instances where God will warn a nation, but there perhaps is something where God would just go in and do something to other nations. I think we can read about that in the Bible. But we see where he's dealing with these people whom he loves. He gives them warning as a matter of fact before they had transgressed. Let's think about it. When they come out of Egypt, they were learning. God was trying to grow them up. These are my precepts. You're coming from a place where you've become accustomed to different gods. You've become accustomed to any kind of shenanigans. But now I'm pulling you out. I'm giving you a land that I want you to possess. Live this way. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't do it. So we see that this is a loving God who's dealing with his people, and he's letting them know what his warning was, and he's dealing with them. So again, now, in this sixth verse, can a trumpet be blown in a city? I want to read something, if you'll indulge me for a minute. I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 13 is talking about pretty much the same people. A little bit later, perhaps. Listen to what it says. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Now, just looking at that, it was one of the verses that the commentary had, and I went and I read it, and I liked it. I said, even in chastisement, these people were so rebellious that they wouldn't turn. This turning is a correction whereby God wants to, he will use judgment or allow certain, I will use the word calamities. I will even use the word maybe misfortune, but the overarching word we need to understand is his judgment. To get people's attention. Sometimes crises happen to get one's attention. Now, as I said before, whether the crisis is because God just lets life happen or the crisis is because God says, okay, you're not living right, I need to get your attention, it should always point us to God because our life is but a vapor. Let's get back to this. When a trumpet is blown, a trumpet was used often in ancient times to give instruction, a specific instruction as to, okay, we need to line up, we need to get ready for war, we're getting ready to have a special feast. So Paul picks up on that when he, I think Tim was talking about this other night, he explained it so well, talking about the unknown tongues, that trumpet was to give the people in their minds some direction. Well, in this particular portion of Scripture, Amos is saying when the word of God basically goes out, the people are supposed to respond. Now listen to it. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall the people not receive instruction? Now, I talked about some of the general uses, generally, of the trumpet. But when the word goes out and you reject it and you don't listen, you better be afraid. That's God's voice telling you what he will do if you don't shape up and conform to what he's trying to, let's say, require. Lord, have mercy. What he requires, thank you. What he requires. So when we go back and look at this, we need to understand that God has been merciful and now he's fed up. Listen at the end of this sixth verse. There's only 15 verses, so there's 11 more to go. Shall the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in shall there be evil in a city and the Lord not have done it? Now let's talk about this word evil for a second, because I was listening to something about 2 or 3 weeks ago and I like the explanation of it. It talks about, some people say, does God create evil? And I think it's from Isaiah, maybe 44, 45, fifth chapter. Just thinking, sometimes when calamities happen, people will look at it as evil. Why is this happening? Well, it's like the way the person explained it, and I forget who it was, is like God didn't create evil, but sometimes the way people will view certain things in God's judgment, it will appear evil. Now, that might not be the best explanation. He explained it better than I did. But when this judgment that goes out against the people that God is chastising, yeah, you can call it evil because of what the people have done. Their iniquity bringing it on. Now, so let's look at this. Amos is saying, when God allows these things to happen to you, you can rest assured it's not just misfortune. You can rest assured that it's not just by chance. Too many Christians today, here comes an application, who say that they love God and have committed sins but have not truly repented. They only repent with their mouth and they haven't changed their way of living, haven't changed their way of thinking, haven't changed their procedure of doing things, still going to the same places, still saying the same things, not changing but taking on the name of God, and things happen to them and they don't understand why. We better learn to recognize that this is God's will and he loves enough to chastise and to try to get our attention. It didn't work for these people, it seems. You're going to have to deal with some of these people. So when the trumpet goes out and evil, what we might call evil, happens, we need to know that God is allowing this. It's not every case. It's not every case. Sometimes it's just life. It was the sound of God's word and correction and instruction. Listen at what the seventh verse says. Surely the Lord God will do nothing. But and the way it reads in this version, it sounds kind of funny. But rather that he, let me start over. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. Now, this is not putting God in a box, saying that God has to tell his prophets everything. But there's sort of a pattern, if you will, when you look at how he deals with his people and he's using the prophets. The prophets give instruction, people walk outside of the will, and God goes and he tells them this is going to happen. So this is not a tell-all of how God does this, because we understand the Bible says man cannot know God's thoughts unless he shared that with him. So this is not putting God in a box. God can do whatever he wants to do. Did you know that he's big and he's bad enough? He's terrible enough. He's awesome enough. He's powerful enough without needing your and my advice or counsel. He doesn't sleep and he doesn't slumber. Bet you we do. Yes, we do. So this is kind of what that's saying right there. It's giving a point. The secret would be, and I'll go back to sort of what one of the commentators was saying, Also for some of these other nations that did not have God's word, unless God didn't reveal it to them, like, what's his name, Jonah going to Nineveh and telling them, or God letting one of the kings have a dream. We saw that in Daniel. Then oftentimes they wouldn't know, but God's hand is in history. He deals with people because he wants all of the families of the earth to be reconciled, but he wanted his people to show it, just like he wants us today to show it and say these things. Now, so we've dealt with the seventh verse. Let's look at the eighth verse. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? So actually what I need to do, let me just go back and read 6 through 8 because I've spoken through some of these. I'm going to read 6 through 8, okay, and then we have, I think, 7 verses left, okay. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto the servant, the prophet, giving the people the chance to repent through his word. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So we go back to this word lion here, speaking of God. God in his fierceness, his royalty, his majesty. When you think of that lion and his mane, some would say that he's called the king of the jungle because the mane represents like this crown. Look at the muscles. He's not the biggest animal, but he can command when his voice goes out. It just reverberates. I think some people say you can hear a lion's roar, at least other animals, for miles away. I've never been around a lion, but I've heard some of them. God's voice has gone out, and it's weighty. This is the thing. God was looking for these people to change. He was looking for these people to hear Shema. I don't know if I'm saying that exactly right, but to be obedient, not just hear, but they just totally reject it. He's roared, and you're not afraid? You're not afraid? God's going to deal with you now. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, I had written down some things, but I had a tear drop in it, and now it's blurry. So we're going to move on down and read this. Now, it's looking like there's a change here. Okay? So I'm going to read from the 9. I want to read 9 through 10. Listen to what it says. Publish in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountain of Samaria and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof and the oppressed in the midst thereof, for they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. This is rather unique and sad. Publish in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt. We got two pagan nations, Goyim nations that did not have God's oracles. And it's like Amos is calling them to the courtroom to be a witness. And one commentator I said to be a judge against Israel, to be a judge against God's own people. Now, why is this like a double fold? The double fold, first of all, is that these were people with whom Israel or God's people had history. We know that they were held captive and in bondage in Egypt. We know that Ashdod is one of those five major cities of the Philistia, or the Philistines. So we got God calling these people who were going to be judged themselves. You remember, was it that first chapter, second chapter? I think it was the first chapter where these very nations were being condemned, and now the condemned are going to be witnesses and judges of God's people. that ought to stink. That ought to cause an embarrassment. That ought to cause a great shame. A shame that they did not have before to walk outside of God's will. A shame that they did not have before when they would do the secretism of worshiping all these other gods. A shame that when they would not have brotherly love and compassion on their own. God is now calling these other nations that are condemned. It's like, y'all, come on up here. We're pronouncing something. Assemble yourselves together on the mountains of Samaria. Now, one of the commentaries that I was reading said that Samaria was a plain, and that the mountains would be like an arena or a theater, and these nations could be like sitting up. And then I saw a correction in another one saying that Samaria was actually a mountainous region. I kind of remember some mountains, but where exactly, I don't know. So it could be probably both. Nonetheless, I think that the message is rather strong. This calls for them to do that, and it's for the fact when they were to be an example to them. Look at what's happening. Assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumult in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. Now, this made me think of Matthew a little bit. I think it's in chapter 12, I just want to read very briefly here this. And this is where Jesus is, reprimanding, if you will, some of the Pharisees and so forth. And he talks about how the people were looking for a sign, the scribes and the Pharisees. They hated Jesus, didn't want to hear Jesus. So, of course, they, like, try to trick him. And Jesus says something that was to condemn them. So I'm coming, if I got this, from Matthew, the 12th chapter, and the 41st verse, 42nd verse. It starts out talking about how the Pharisees, certain scribes and Pharisees, was asking Jesus a question. Now listen to what it says, because they wanted a sign. And Jesus condemns them with what he says. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, I don't want to teach that, even though I want to comment on it. This talks about at least Nineveh repenting. Now, I made allusion to Nineveh before Jonah going there, and they changed. That king made them fast. Years went on, and then they kind of went back into their own way. But Jesus is saying, listen to what Jesus is saying. I'm trying to make it make sense. It's like I'm in the midst of my own people who are supposed to recognize the Messiah when he came, or the Son of God when he came, that prophet that Moses talked about. And you don't recognize me. You don't recognize the truth of my words. My word's gone out, and you want to condemn me. And then he goes on in the 42nd verse, and he talks about the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Now, look, got some people in the ancient times and in Jesus' time who are supposed to know God but have not lived according to his word. And in both accounts, at least in the account of Jesus, we see where there seems to be somebody who at least recognized the wisdom of Solomon, and we see that someone recognized the preaching of Jonah. And so it's like that condemned those people who are supposed to understand who Jesus was. When we go back to Amos, and we see, we don't see the Egyptians, changing over. Of course, there were some in the mixed multitude who came over. We don't see the Philistines changing over, but we see Amos calling them in. What is it? Psalms 1, and the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteousness? So this is absurd right here. Why is he calling these people who don't even trust in God, who are your enemies? You mean your enemy's going to come to the court and condemn you, and they're judged too for wickedness? The wickedness seemed to be greater with the people of God because they had the knowledge of God, but they did not like to retain the knowledge of God in their hearts and their minds to do it. What about the people today who say, I'm a child of God and I have a personal relationship? Throw that nasty, stinking, filthy, putrid personal relationship away if you're not letting the Holy Spirit lead you and guide you into, first of all, reading his word and having a life that will change so that people can see Jesus Christ and that they can hear his words. This is good for me. This is good for you. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. That's what the word of God is for. It's to cleanse us up. It's to make us think. It's to make us, if we're guilty, to feel ashamed so that we can be a part of the family of God. God said, when I walk through the camp, I don't even want to see boo-boo. I don't want to see no animal dung on the ground. Get it up. Get it up. I'm holy. I'm sanctified. And he wants a people that's going to reflect him. Now, that's what he's looking for. So this word of God, it's supposed to change us. It's supposed to agitate us. It's supposed to provoke us unto a love of God's word and then to want to obey it. Is it easy all the time? Probably not, but that's when self begins to die. Now, let's get back to this. I think I read through the 10th verse. So listen at what it says in the 10th verse. For they, speaking of these Israelites and these, Judeans, if you want to call them, some people might say Jews, the southern kingdom. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So when we read it this way, it seems like they really don't understand. But that's not it. the idea is that they don't want to. They despise God's righteousness. Now, I didn't turn. There was a verse, I think last week, that I read was talking about how they despise God's righteousness. I think it was Psalms 19. It was talking about how they despise it. I don't have to go there. You go back and read it. We see when they try to influence the Nazarites and so forth to do the opposite of what God wanted. We see that they despise God's word. 10th verse says that they don't know or they despise what is right. They hold it contemptuous in their hearts and in their minds. That's how they could get over on the elderly. That's how they could get over on the fathers. It says they store up violence. Now, this violence, I don't have examples from the text of what that was, but I'm sure we could find some examples in the Word of God. And robbery in their palaces, their wallets grew fat while the innocent would suffer. Let's read on. I'm going to read 11 and 12, and then we have three verses left. Listen at this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as a shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. What's going on here? Try to speak some of this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land. Now, when I was studying, they made mention of the fact that it didn't mention the enemy. Now, this was an enemy that is very near to them. Some of the commentaries said that it was Assyria. It seems to make sense to me, and having read some of the scriptures and so forth. But we understand that there were various nations, actually, that would come in, Assyria, Babylonia, and so forth. God was going to deal with these people. An adversary shall be even round about the land. So all this confidence that you have in your longevity of iniquity, your longevity of being able to amass wealth, you're just being a fool thinking that you are so much and despising God's word. Amos is telling him, you something's coming on this land, and you need to be ready for it. He shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Now, before going into chapter 3, I tried to kind of bring us up to date, and I read a little bit from the end of chapter 2. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. All that you trust in with maybe your money. Now I'm making an application for us today. Your money, your good looks, your education, and you're not giving God time. You're not letting him take a hold of your life. You're not letting him wash you up. That's going to be your destruction because you're selfish and you're willingly ignorant. Respond to my warning. Time and time again, you hear someone speaking of me, telling you what thus saith the Lord. What did Christ say about your life? How did Christ tell you to live? How did Christ tell you to forgive, to love, to lay aside? What did his disciples say in their epistles? Do you even read his word? Have you learned of me? Have you taken my yoke upon you? Are you still yoking what you think should be your burden? That's going to be your destruction. So your strength and all that you're trusting in, it means death, because it's sin when you walk outside of my will. The wages of sin is death. I just want you to be reconciled unto me so I can give you life and give it to you more abundantly. So my warning sounds rough, but I'm pulling you from danger because I'm a terrible God, and when I lay my hand down, who can stop me? Nobody. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I'm reading the 11th verse again, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy places shall be spoiled. Yes, I believe it's the Assyrians going to come in, and the Assyrians were a mighty people, and Tim was talking about this, I believe, on the Sabbath, that were uh, uh, so, fear that often people would flee their own cities. Now, I haven't read that, but it makes sense. I have read from some things how they would skin people, how they would put hooks in their nose, and I think we'll see that in a subsequent chapter in a week or so to come. Listen to what it says on the 12th verse. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs and a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of the bed and in Damascus. Now, there's some problem with people say, well, why is this Samaria, why is this Damascus? And we realize that sometimes, I think it was Assyria that had taken over a certain part of this area, and then had actually taken these people captive to some of the other lands and so forth, so that could be part of it. But there's some imagery here. Imagery in that, Amos is painting some pictures of what a shepherd might have to do. Sometimes when an animal would want one of their sheep from the flock, the animal would get it and it would start to devour, if you will, or consume it, and there would be certain parts that were left over. And I didn't write the Levitical text where it was down, or maybe I say Levitical, but I think it's in Exodus, before I remember it reading in the commentary, because I didn't remember it. I don't remember everything that I read, so we have to read over and over. But if a shepherd wanted to prove his innocence in that he had not stolen a lamb or a fledgling of the flock, he would have to provide what was left over. So it might be an ear. It might be something that the beast, whether it be a bear or a wolf or a lion, didn't get. So he would have to do that. So there's some imagery here, and God is saying that this is what it's going to be like. So there'll be sort of kind of a remnant, but you're going to go through some pain. You're going to go through some judgment here. So I'm reading it again. Thus saith the Lord, as a shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be. These people were chosen not because, and I should have said this back in verse 2, but they weren't chosen because they were great. They weren't chosen because they were smart. They weren't chosen because they were so many. They were chosen because God decided, I will use these people. Now, he let these people become very numerous. You remember back when Pharaoh was like, we got to do something with these people. They told Pharaoh, they're getting too many. There's too many of them. They're multiplying. So they started giving them problems. Well, out of all of this, it's multiplication and men, let's say reproducing. That's why I'm gonna take the numbers down. The judgment is coming. So we read 13 through 15. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in that day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel. Upon him I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. What is it saying? This is kind of, it seems, at least for this portion, this third chapter, kind of finalizes what God's going to do. And notice I said for this chapter, okay? It's like testifying the house of Jacob. Now, one of the things I was looking at or listening to a while back, it seemed to say that often when they would refer, and I won't say every time, but when it would refer to Israel as Jacob, it seemed to go on his name as trickster, or one who was kind of, a deceiver, if you will. And so it's using it here. Maybe there's something to it. Maybe not. It's not referring to it as Israel. And every time we see it as Israel, it might not necessarily be a positive thing, but there may be something there. So hear ye testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, the God of the armies, his heavenly host, that will fight and do his bidding. 14th verse. That in that day shall I visit the transgression of Israel. For three transgressions and for four I've been watching you, and I'm not at all pleased. I've let my word go out as the lion who roars with a reason. You are my prey. I'm about to destroy. I'm about to judge, and I'm righteous. Can you tell me that I'm the one that made you, that I'm wrong? You can't do it. You became over zealous in your own self, and I got to deal with you because I'm the one that gives life, and you're causing problems. In that day that I shall visit the transgression of Israel, upon him will I also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. What is this referring to? Now, what I can't remember if it was last week, but when the tribes when let us say Jeroboam went up to the north with the 10 tribes, he instituted a false form of worship. And he established an altar, if you will, in Dan and an altar in Bethel. If I'm not mistaken, I think Dan is in the north. Bethel is in the southern part of that, the division. I get those confused. But there was a false worship. So they didn't really have the true prophets there in the first place. I think if we remember, you see he chose base men. And anyway, so God is like, and then there was also this, how can I say, type of refuge for someone if they had done something and they flew, if they had got to the temple, they could put their hands on the altar. I forget, we see that with in the life of David and some of his men. I can't remember which one, if it was Joab or somebody will probably remember. Anyway, you could get a certain amount of, you could get, seek refuge if you would get to the altar that was in the temple. And this is saying it's not going to save you. God's like, I'm going to visit false places where you congregate and you want me to accept this worship. Let's make an application. Lots of times people live one way, but when they get in the presence of other, like some people who are Christians and some people who are feigning or pretending to be Christians, they feel like that's acceptable because they can fool other people or because they feel that they're in the house of worship. Well, there are lots of thieves in some of these places that's supposed to be representing God's house. There are lots of hypocrites in some of these places that's supposed to be God's house. I'm not saying that everybody is, but that's the nature of man. We want to hide, just like Adam and Eve did. What they do, they cut those leaves off and they sewed it on themselves when God had given them all types of instructions as if he would not know. Do we see how absurd we can be sometimes? So you live, you're doing one thing on one night, and then you pop up in a service where the man's not even preaching from God's word. He sings for dadgum 45 minutes. He gives 10 minutes and a cliched message, and you think you're living right. No. We need something that's going to peel that selfishness off of us and point us to God. Point us to his son so that we can see that we're not right by ourselves, but we must look to the one, we must obey the one who's made heaven and earth, the one who created time, the one who started the beginning, and the one who's going to give us and let us come on through the end and hopefully live in eternity with him. We got to understand that whatsoever was written aforetime, it was written for our learning so that we can look at it. So that we can think about it, so that we can ponder it and realize, you know what? God, he hasn't changed. And what we think of him as being mean, he wasn't mean at all. He loved these people, and he provided for them. They forgot about him. So when you go to these places that are supposed to be the house of God, how much of the true word of God goes out? How much there is supposed to be correction. There is supposed to be joy. Singing is to be there. But God requires obedience more than a sacrifice and more than a show. So these people are religious people. God said, I'm not having it. Bethel, it don't count. These altars, they don't count. That's not where I reside. He actually wanted to reside even in these people. Let's get back to the text. Yes. It shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Last verse. I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. This speaks of the wealth that they had accumulated. Now, I don't know if you remember when we were trying to go through Esther. I think it was Esther. We talked about Ahasuerus having, it might have been, or maybe it was Darius. Anyway, a lot of these kings would have a palace in one region. Let's say if it was summer, they would go to an area maybe where it was, they would have different palaces where they could relax and chill out, depending on the kind of weather it was and where they wanted to be. I don't know if it's specifically like that. One of the commentaries that I had read was saying that sometimes you could have both in one palace. They might be on different sides, maybe one wing versus another wing. So I don't know, but it's dealing with luxury and it's dealing with being feeling accommodated, whether you feel like you're going to be over here or over here. that comfortness is not even going to protect you, and it's going to be for naught. I'm going to smite it. Whatever you're accustomed to, I'm going to smite it. Whatever you've built up, I'm going to smite it. Whatever you've trusted in and established, I'm going to smite it. You didn't trust in me. You didn't respond to my warning. The ivory that you have used to embellish, to beautify, what's one of those fancy words that they use to make it aesthetically pleasing to the eye? It's not going to hold up because I'm God. I am God. And the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Now, we can talk about the buildings, but even more important than the buildings are the people that would be there, people that would have them constructed. Some of these places constructed take years to build. It's not going to stand, and you're not going to be able to be in there comfortable. I'm coming with my judgment. You didn't respond to my warning, but he wanted them to before it was too late. God, you Amos, letting these people know the strength that you had and the wickedness that you have lived is coming upon you. God's going to visit you. So what can we get from this? This unlikely person is delivering a message for God, and he doesn't seem afraid. We need to learn to hear the truth of God's word, and we don't. If we continue to reject it, there's no escape. We look at the scripture and we read the scripture so that we can conform to the will of God, and we see in this particular text that the people didn't do that. So we want to learn that God is serious and that he will deal with those who want to wear his name. And he doesn't love to the point where he will change what he said his judgment was going to be. So yes, God is a loving God, but he's a judge. If he doesn't exact his righteousness, then he's a liar. The Bible says God does not lie, says that he won't change. So we see that this consistent God of old is the same consistent God. When we look through what we call the New Testament, this is where we're in tonight. I'll pray, and then we'll open up if there's any discussion to be had. Father, we thank you for giving us an opportunity to continue to learn about your word. I ask that you help me. Now you say in your word, don't be many teachers. I ask that you help me, help my family, so that we can live a life that's pleasing to you. And I ask that you help anybody that would listen and seeking truth or anywhere in the world that might listen, so that we can affect eternity for you, and that you be praised, honored, and glorified. We thank you, and we ask you for strength, ask you for wisdom to help us with the resources, whether meager or rather great, as we live on this side of the soil. I ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.